Lord and Heavenly Father, today we do greet and come here today, Father, to worship you, the only one worthy of worship, your Son Jesus, the Alpha, the Omega. You called us, Father. We thank you so much. We didn't deserve that. You treated your Son Jesus, who was perfect and blameless, as if he committed every sin ever committed in the history of the world. Yet he committed none. And you treat us like we've committed no sin. Yet in reality, we've committed them all. Father, thank you so much. Thank you for your Son, Jesus. Thank you for your love for us, Father. Help us be obedient to your word. Help us stand strong on your word. Help us grow in Christ. Lord, give us power and strength through the Holy Spirit to present the gospel to those who need it, Father, so they can have the same joy and the same hope that we have, Father. Father, we lift up Dave this morning with his back problems, Father, and ask you to bring relief today. We pray for wisdom to the doctors who are treating him and ask you to be with them as they can resolve this anguish, Father. Lord, for a coworker who is struggling with MS and is progressing, Father, we again pray for this person. We pray for her resolve or his resolve. We pray for, again, a day full of joy and happiness and relief from these symptoms, Father, and pray that you'll perform a miracle and relieve her permanently from these symptoms. Father, for Joan, who had her right hand amputated recently due to an accident, Father, we pray for her. So many times we grieve the loss of loved ones, Lord. But really, we grieve the loss of lots of things, friends, appendages, mobility. Lord, we ask you to be with her today and give her strength and draw her close to yourself in only the way you could possibly do, Father. Help her get through this tough time. Father, we think of Ed with his back muscle. We think of those who are stricken with cancer, Father, and pray for a full recovery there. We think of Tammy, who is waiting results on a biopsy. We ask you to lift up all those who are sick and pray for healing there. We think of a husband who needs more work hours. We think of a daughter who needs more work hours. Father, we pray that you'll help satisfy their needs in a special way. We think of the Hoffmans who, Father, who are their church is going through some changes, Father, and pray that they'll trust you because we know that your hand isn't in everything. Lord, we thank you so much, so very, very much for the endless grace you've given each and every one of us, Father. We thank you for the mercy you've had on us, Father, during the years we didn't believe in you. We thank you for the faith you've given us, Father, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior of ourselves and of anyone who believes. We pray all these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you.
Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to look together at your word and to think about your word and how this relates to us. And Father, we just thank you that you have given us a risen Savior who has overcome death, has overcome sin, has overcome Satan. And we can look forward to being with that Savior and with you for all eternity. Help us now as we look at your word to understand what you would have us to learn from it today. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind and filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues of fire, or as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they're all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans?" I said, "Actually, why are not all of those who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongue speaking of the mighty deeds of God." And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "Well, what does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "They are full of sweet wine." But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words, for these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what has been spoken through the prophet Joel, and it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Every year at this time of a year, we have what's called an Easter service. Obviously, it's Easter, so we have an Easter service. Every year, I try to figure out or work to see if I could say something different about Easter that I haven't said in previous years. Now, sometimes I may tweak a message from a previous year. Other times I may see if I can come up with something new, at least for me, that I haven't said yet. I realize there is nothing new under the sun. You guys have probably heard it all. That probably also includes sermons about Easter. But I'm going to preach on a sermon today that will be new to me, at least as far as being in reference to Easter. As I said, Acts 2... this week, that passage of scripture that contains what we call Pentecost, the beginning of the church, we see a number of different subjects. So as you look at Acts chapter 2, we see a number of things. We note the coming of the Holy Spirit, as it says in verses 1-4, with a noise like a rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they're all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. We see also the reaction of those Jews who had come to Jerusalem to worship. Frankly, being amazed, hearing Galileans speak in their own languages, languages that these Galileans apparently did not know. Some, not being able to explain this behavior, accused the speakers of being drunk. We see Peter taking his stand with the 11, dispute this interpretation of these events. He said, "Wait a minute, these people are not drunk. They're not full of wine." And he begins to deliver his great Pentecost message, where 3,000 people eventually got saved. That was quite a message. He starts off by quoting Joel chapter 2, verses 28-32. And we see that here in verses 17-21. What the people were witnessing here at Pentecost was a partial fulfillment of this prophecy in Joel, the rest of it being filled during the tribulation period and the millennial kingdom. Peter was describing events immediately preceding the second coming of Christ, something he called the great and glorious day of the Lord. In verse 21, he finishes his quotation of this Old Testament prophecy with these words, "And it shall be that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." After describing this great day of the Lord, Peter immediately proclaims there is salvation for all those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. From this, he launches into a message regarding who Jesus really is and what Jesus requires for salvation. He proclaims the reality of the risen Lord. The reality of the risen Lord. That is what Easter is all about. Easter is about the resurrection of our Savior. It is also about the death and burial of our Savior. It is also about God's sovereignty. It is also about God's power. His sovereignty and his power over life, death, salvation, resurrection, and we could add many other subjects and many other issues to that list as well. We serve a God who is all-knowing. He is omniscient. We serve a God who is everywhere present at the same time. Isn't that incredible? Omnipresent. We serve a God who is all-powerful, omnipotent. He is sovereign, meaning that he is in control of all events, all circumstances, all outcomes, all reality. All things work according to the pleasure of his own will, the Bible says. Peter unfolds the remainder of this message here in verses 22 to 36 in Acts chapter 2. So you want to turn there, Acts chapter 2, verse 22. As we look at this passage this morning, we're going to see four specific examples of God's sovereignty as demonstrated by the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And I should warn you, I'm actually going all the way to verse 47. So just be forewarned, thinking, Pastor, we want to get out sometime this afternoon. You will. The first example of God's sovereignty, as we look at verses 24, 23 and 24, that Christ's death was no accident. Christ's death was no accident. In verse 22, it says, Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Jesus Christ demonstrated his own deity. He demonstrated his own Messiahship. He demonstrated his own being approved by the Father for his ministry by all these things. What did he do? Well, he performed signs. He performed miracles. And then he was turned over by a predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God the Father and was nailed to a cross. Christ was God's chosen Messiah of Israel. This was something that these Jews were having a hard time with. Many of these Jews were presumably there when the crowds were shouting out, crucify him, crucify him. And perhaps some of these Jews had shouted out the very same thing. The miracles that Christ performed were well known throughout Israel by many Jews. They could not claim ignorance of these things. They could not say they'd never heard of Jesus or what Jesus had done. And Christ's death on the cross did not occur because people just got out of control and he was caught up by the mob and executed. Christ's death on the cross was not a plan B of God. It was plan A. Some people would say, well, you know, when Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden, everything kind of fell apart and God had to quickly come up with a plan B to kind of salvage the situation. And so he came up with the idea that, well, Jesus could die on the cross and pay for everybody's sins. Well, the problem with that is that that's not what happened. And that's not what it says here. It says here, by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. This was planned from the very beginning. Even before time began, he was not just caught up by the mob. He was not just executed by the whim of Jews and also the Roman guards. The sin of the fall of man into sin did not catch God by surprise. He knew about it. He was prepared to deal with it. And it was part of the original plan to begin with. So some people have asked the question, like, why would God kind of let all that happen? I mean, why would God let Adam and Eve fall into sin? And why would he have to go through all that? Why couldn't he just kind of made everything perfect and we wouldn't have had to deal with all this? And the answer is, I don't know. But some people have suggested that perhaps that we see a side of God that we would never have seen if mankind had not fallen into sin and God had chosen to make such a gracious provision for humanity's sin. There's aspects of God that we would never have known about, we would never have become aware of if sin had not come into the world. God's not up there going, oh no, what do I do? They ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I'm not sure how to handle this. I better quick come up with a plan B. No, this was the plan from day one. Man's fall into sin was not a shock. It was not a surprise to God. He was not caught flat-footed. He didn't need a plan B. Christ's sacrificial atoning death on the cross was not a plan God had to put together quickly in order to salvage something he hadn't anticipated happening. By the way, there are some people, they're called open theists, that believe that God doesn't know the future because the future hasn't occurred yet. Well, God knows the past, he knows the present, and he knows the future. Remember, he wrote the book, right? So if you want to know the future, read Revelation 21 and 22. God knows the future. So it's not like God didn't know this was coming. Christ was delivered over by God's predetermined plan. This plan had been ordained from all eternity. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 to 9. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. The word foreknowledge, actually it's the Greek word prognosis, means more than just God looking ahead and seeing what was going to happen, but actually has the idea of pre-love, or predetermine, or foreordination. He determined from eternity that Christ would die, and this would take place according to his plan, and it would be similar to the idea of predestination or election. Now, what's the point of all this? Christ's death was sovereignly decreed from all eternity. This was the sovereign will of God, and it is an example of God's sovereignty in the person and work of Christ as well as our own lives. MacArthur puts it this way: the heinous sin of rejecting Jesus Christ was the blackest moment in Israel's history. Far from casting doubt on his messianic credentials, however, that betrayal was part of God's eternal plan. And though Peter does not develop the thought here, the Old Testament clearly teaches that Messiah had to die, and he quotes Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, and the death of Jesus Christ, no less than his life, confirmed that he was indeed the Messiah. Christ's death was no accident. This is the first example of God's sovereignty and power as demonstrated by the life, death, and burial of Jesus Christ. Second example, his burial was only temporary. His burial was only temporary. Remember the phrase, death could not keep him in the ground? You probably heard that. In verse 23, we see that Jesus was crucified and rejected by the nation of Israel. They said, we don't want to have this man to rule over us. He's not the Burger King we thought he was going to be. He's not bringing loaves and fishes. He's not getting rid of the Romans. Fine, kill him. Get him out of here. It's not what we want. In verse 24, we saw that God raised him up again. It was impossible for Christ to be held in death's power. Verse 24, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Jesus is God. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. His divine purpose and the promise of Scripture of his resurrection would prevent death from holding him or prevent death from having victory over him. Verses 25 to 28. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence. For he is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, in my flesh also will I live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Peter is quoting an Old Testament psalm here, Psalm chapter 16, verses 8 to 11. This psalm was actually written by David. However, it is prophetic in it pictures or depicts Jesus talking in the first person. It describes how God the Son was looking to God the Father as he was prepared to go to the cross. So this Old Testament psalm written by David was actually looking ahead to Jesus here in the New Testament. Verses 29 to 31, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. In other words, he says, you know, David died. He's buried. He's in the tomb. He didn't rise from the dead. We all know where his tomb is. Verse 30, and so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, 2 Samuel 7, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. Peter was pointing out that David died and was still in the grave. In fact, his tomb was still with him to the day when Peter was speaking. Since David was a prophet and knew that God was going to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he also looked ahead and predicted Christ's resurrection from the dead. I don't even know if David knew what he was predicting when he wrote that. He says, you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Talking there about Christ, verse 27. So what's the point of all that? Point is that death could not hold Christ. The burial was only temporary. Christ's deity, Christ's power, God's sovereignty worked hand in hand in all these events and would not have permitted Christ to be held captive by death or the grave. J. Vernon McGee, he says, this is what David was talking about in Psalm 16. He was speaking of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You may say, but I read Psalm 16 and it doesn't say Jesus Christ will rise from the dead. My friend, here in Acts 2, we have the Holy Spirit's interpretation of the psalm. Now we can go back and read the psalm knowing that it refers to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. What is Simon Peter talking about? His sermon is about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The first sermon ever preached in the church age was an Easter sermon. Think about that. The first sermon ever preached after Pentecost or at Pentecost was actually an Easter sermon. And every sermon in the early church was an Easter sermon. Why was that significant? Because they were reveling in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the literal bodily resurrection from the dead. You know why we generally come to church on Sunday, although it's not really mandated heavily in Scripture that we could do it that way? It's because we are actually every Sunday being reminded of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's typically why the church does this. There are some churches that meet on Saturday and they have worship services on other days, and that's okay as far as I'm concerned. But typically Sunday is a traditional day because we are being reminded of the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the third day. God's power, God's sovereignty are demonstrated by the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Christ's death was no accident. His burial was only temporary. Number three, his resurrection was prophesied. His resurrection was prophesied. Verse 32. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we're all witnesses. Now, you have to realize that Jerusalem was in a tither after the death and burial of Christ, because they had people saying that he had actually risen from the dead. And do you remember Matthew chapter 28? And the Roman soldiers came in and said, look, you know, the tomb is empty. The stone has been rolled away and he's gone. And they said, okay, we're really supposed to kill you because you guys are telling us that you fell asleep on watch. But what we're going to do is we're going to give you money instead. And don't tell people when they ask you what really happened. J. Oswald Sanders talks about all the resurrection appearances of Christ. He talks about his appearance to Mary Magdalene. He talks about his appearances to other women, to Peter, to the Emmaus disciples, to the 10, to the 11, to the 7, to those on the Galilee mountain, to the 500, to James, and to those at the Ascension, and later on to Stephen and to Paul. There were numerous eyewitnesses to Christ's resurrection. There are also numerous people who had heard of it, to the point where, as I said, they had to bribe the Roman guards to make up a story rather than telling what really happened when Christ rose from the dead. Verses 33 to 35. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. After his resurrection, what did Christ do? Well, obviously he had a ministry for a period of time with his disciples and some others. He then ascended to the right hand of the Father. He received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, who was responsible for the signs and wonders the Jews had seen at the day of Pentecost. Peter quotes Psalm 110, reminding his audience and his readers that it was not David who rose from the dead and sat at the right hand of the Father, but rather Jesus Christ himself. Now, Peter had personally seen Christ's ascension, Acts chapter 1, and we see Psalm 16 and Psalm 110 quoted in this passage to lend support to the fact that the resurrection had been prophesied in Scripture. This was already had been prophesied. His resurrection was something that had been predicted. Verse 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Peter wanted all Israel to know that God had made Jesus Christ both Lord and Christ. In other words, Jesus is the anointed Messiah, the anointed Savior. He is also God in human flesh. And Israel and the Jews, the people who Peter is talking to, were actively involved in his crucifixion. Again, what's the point? Christ's resurrection and his ascension were prophesied in Scripture. The same God who wrote the Scripture that gave these prophecies also has the sovereign will and power to carry them out. Christ's death was not an accident. It was not a plan B. They were not overwhelmed by the mob. His burial was only temporary. He would not be decayed in Hades. His resurrection was prophesied. Three significant proofs, three examples of God's sovereignty and God's power as demonstrated by the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And finally, one more. His resurrection produced results. This is verses 37 to 47. Now, let me just read it to you. It says, now when they'd heard this, okay, notice the reaction, okay, they're responding to what they've been told. They were pierced to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. So as you read these verses, you can see that Peter's message had quite an effect on his listeners. We see that they were pierced to the heart, verse 37. In other words, they were convicted of their sin. They were convicted of whatever role they may have had to play in Christ's crucifixion. And they cried out, "Brethren, what shall we do?" They're talking to the apostles here. "Fellow Jews, what shall we do? You've touched our hearts. We feel guilty. What should we do?" And what did Peter tell them to do? He told them to repent. He told them to repent and to be saved from this perverse generation. Let me just read to you verse 38. Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." I want to make a point here. This is not baptismal regeneration. You're not saved by being baptized. The word "for" in the Greek actually could be translated, and probably should be translated, "because." So in other words, it would read, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Christ Jesus because of the forgiveness of your sins." Because if you interpret it "for," or you stated it as "for" and you interpret it as baptismal regeneration, then you would say that passages like John 3:16 and Acts chapter 16, verse 31 were not correct, whereas they would say that we're only saved by faith in Christ and not saved by baptism. Some people will take this and say, "Well, see right there, it says in the Bible that you have to be baptized in order to be saved." Just so if you were wondering about that, that's not what that means. The word "for" actually should be translated "because." And actually, looking at verse 41, "So then those who had received his word were baptized." There had to be a repentance and a reception of the word, which would mean faith in Christ. So hopefully that was clear. I didn't want to get off on too much of a rabbit trail with that, but sometimes that question comes up. He told them to be saved from this perverse generation. You know, that's a good message for today. You know, the generation we're living in many cases, is pretty perverse. And we need to be sure that we're saved from it and not going the same direction that they're going. So there's conviction. There's repentance. There's conversion. And talked about those who received the word, the message, were baptized. Verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, and to meals, and the prayer. These people were together all the time. They didn't just show up to church for an hour and a half on Sunday morning. They were like, they practically lived together. Of course, geographically, they were probably close, and not all of us are close to each other as far as being living around each other. But these people were together. They were constantly having prayer together. They were constantly eating together. They were constantly helping each other. They were constantly listening to the teaching of the disciples. In verses 43 to 47, they said, talk about being filled with awe, because apparently God was still using wonders, signs, and miracles that were taking place, and people recognized that these were from the Lord. They met each other's needs. They sold their possessions and brought the money to the church so the people that didn't have anything could get what they needed. This isn't socialism. This isn't trying to redistribute wealth. This is people voluntarily coming in, giving the money over to the leaders of the church, or perhaps giving to the people who had the need what they needed to have, and making sure that everybody was fed, making sure that everybody was taken care of. And so if you become a Christian, people are concerned about making sure other believers are taken care of and have their needs met. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, devoted themselves to prayer. They ate together. It says they met daily. Can you imagine that, going to church every day? Some people say, man, that's a lot. And they were glad. And they had sincerity of heart. And they were praising God, having favor with people around them. The people around them said, wow, look at that. We've never seen people like this before. They're so nice to each other. They care about each other. They're good citizens. And so we see all of these things. Someone by the name of Aristides, and I'm probably not pronouncing his name correctly, but he was a second century philosopher. And he wrote about Christians, and this is what he said. He said, now the Christians, O king, by going about and seeking, have found the truth. For they know and trust in God, the maker of heaven and earth, who has no fellow. From him they receive those commandments which they have engraved on their minds and which they observe in the hope and expectation of the world to come. For this reason they do not commit adultery or immorality. They do not bear false witness or embezzle, nor do they covet what is not theirs. They honor father and mother and do good to those who are their neighbors. Whenever they are judges, they judge uprightly. They do not worship idols made in the image of man. Whatever they do not wish that others should do to them, they in turn do not do, and they do not eat the food sacrificed to idols. Those who oppress them, they exhort and make them their friends. They do good to their enemies. Their wives, O king, are pure as virgins, and their daughters are modest. Their men abstain from all unlawful sexual contact and from impurity in the hope of recompense that is to come in another world. As for their bondsmen and bondswomen and their children, if there are any, they persuade them to become Christians, and when they have done so, they call them brethren without distinction. They refuse to worship strange gods, and they go their way in all humility and cheerfulness. Falsehood is not found among them. They love one another, the widow's needs are not ignored, and they rescue the orphan from the person who does him violence. He who has gives to him who has not, ungrudgingly and without boasting. And when the Christians find a stranger, they bring him to their homes and rejoice over him as a true brother. They do not call brothers those who are bound by blood ties alone, but those who are brethren after the Spirit and in God. When one of their poor passes away from the world, each provides for his burial according to his ability. If they hear of any of their number who are imprisoned or oppressed for the name of the Messiah, they all provide for his needs, and if possible to redeem him, they set him free. If they find poverty in their midst and they do not have spare food, they fast 2 or 3 days in order that the needy might be supplied with the necessities. They observe scrupulously the commandments of their Messiah, living honestly and soberly as the Lord their God ordered them. Every morning and every hour they praise and thank God for his goodness to them, and for their food and drink they offer thanksgiving. If any righteous person of their number passes away from the world, they rejoice and thank God and escort his body as if it were set out from one place to another nearby. When a child is born to one of them, they praise God. If it dies in infancy, they thank God the more as for one who has passed through the world without sins. But if one of them dies in his iniquity or in his sins, they grieve bitterly and sorrow as over one who is about to meet his doom. Such, O king, is a commandment given to the Christians, and such is their conduct. The first sermon of the Church of Jesus Christ. It was preached by Peter. It was an Easter sermon. It demonstrated the sovereignty and the power of God by the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And there were some examples of that. First of all, his death was not an accident. It all happened because God predetermined it. It was part of the plan. The burial was only temporary. Christ has victory over death. The resurrection was prophesied. So we see Old Testament prophecies that told us that Christ would be resurrected. And finally, the resurrection produced results. And we see there some of the results that occurred. May Christ's resurrection produce such results in our own lives. May it drive home the sovereignty and the power of our wonderful God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for this wonderful passage of Scripture, the surface of which we have barely scratched. We pray, Father, that you would help us to be motivated as we look at what you have done for us, your sovereignty, your power, your love, and also to be motivated by the fact that these early Christians, as described by this apparently Greek philosopher who saw these people and were impressed by them, may we be so motivated to respond to the resurrection of Christ in this manner. We thank you that you love us. We thank you that we can trust you for everything. We thank you mostly, though, for your Son, Jesus Christ, who is resurrected from the dead. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.